All right, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16 as we continue in our study there. Matthew chapter 16. And we'll begin reading in verse number 21. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse number 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is it profited, if he shall gain the whole world, and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, what have we learned is the importance of verse number 21 in all of the book of Matthew. I made quite a point of this. Okay. That's right. This is a turning point in the book of Matthew, and the book of Matthew is what kind of a gospel as opposed to the book of John? It is a synoptic gospel, which means it's a synopsis or an overview of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if we have something so earth-shattering in verse number 21 here in the Gospel of Matthew, would you expect the other writers of the Synoptics to have included this as well? Yes. It's found in Mark, and it's found in Luke. Why? Because they're all giving an overview or a synopsis of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Different information is included in each of the Gospels. They were written specifically for different people groups to benefit from. Nonetheless, it's a faithful overview of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means. And so verse number 21 in the 16th chapter is the hinge on which the whole book turns. It's time to pay attention. Now, up until the 21st verse, what has been the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? What's he been doing up to this point? Okay, what did John the Baptist say his mission was? Yes, behold, the what is at hand? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mm-hmm. Okay. What would be necessary for the kingdom of heaven to come to fruition? Now, the disciples didn't understand this, but you should. Peter's going to betray the fact that he doesn't have a clue. But you should. What would be a basic necessity for the kingdom of heaven to actually come into effect. Okay, that's one point. The nation of Israel would have to accept him as their Messiah. They're in the process of doing precisely the opposite. Is there some other thing or things that would be necessary for the kingdom of heaven to come to pass? Okay, there would have to be repentance because that was included in the message of John the Baptist, which was, repent and believe the gospel. Okay, would there be some other factor necessary for the kingdom of heaven to be brought into fruition? Okay, they'd have to repent and become righteous before they could get peace. But all you'd have to do is go down to the local synagogue or the temple, and they'd give you the formula for that. That shouldn't be a problem. Okay. The central theme of Christianity. Faith in what? The finished work of Jesus Christ, which encompasses what? Yes, I'm just waiting for somebody to say the word. Yes, it would be necessary for anybody that wanted to follow him to take up his death, burial, and resurrection. Say that ugly word that the religion of Christianity has tried to beautify, make it pretty. The cross. The cross. He's introducing the cross. He's going to use the very word. Now, he can't be teaching anything that is Romish in character because the Jews didn't use crucifixion as a means of execution. But the proverb was pretty well known because the Romans did and the Jews saw people crucified constantly, so they picked it up as a proverb. And now Jesus is going to use it and show them, no, it isn't a proverb. It has to be a fact. Is the cross necessary for the kingdom of heaven to be brought into being? That's the central question. I asked you, what are a list of things that we'd have for the message of John the Baptist to be received and put in to effect. Yes, national repentance was one. It's something that's just as necessary for the Jew as it is for the Gentile. Go ahead, say the word again. The cross. The Jews, through all of their religious exercise for 1,000 years, had become righteous in the sight of God, so they didn't need the cross. The cross was only for the Gentiles. No, they needed redemption the same as the Gentiles did for precisely the same reason, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, not just the Jew. So up until this point, Jesus hasn't been pointing to the cross, but from now on in his earthly ministry, that's precisely what he is going to do. That's going to become the major theme of the book of Matthew from this point until the end. Now, what is a thing that begins at this point concerning the earthly ministry of Jesus and culminates with a howling mob in Jerusalem? He becomes more wildly popular than ever. gets on the 700 club. Okay, but what is the result and the impact on his quote-unquote ministry? Is it going to take 40 more days and then he becomes wildly popular? Does he become seeker-friendly and then become wildly popular? What happens? This is a synopsis, remember, an overview of his ministry. So what begins to happen from this point forth in his earthly ministry? Of course, the crowds begin to dwindle. He becomes less popular until it gets down to the place where he says in John, "Will you go away also?" Wow, the cross seems to be a really popular theme in the earthly ministry of Jesus. How's it been doing in churchianity? Tell me. Benny Hinn spends most of his television camera FaceTime on the cross. And Rick Warren's books are just packed with the message of the cross. No, that's really not a crowd pleaser. Now, there's a formula for small church. Mm-hmm. Was that the only thing that he said? Exactly. In verse number 21, from that time forth, he begins to show that it's the religious portion of the Jewish nation that is going to persecute him and put him to death. It's not going to be the publicans. It's not going to be the harlots union. It's going to be the religious practitioners. And why is that? Why do the religious practitioners hate the message of the cross? It exposes them as phonies. How so? Mm-hmm. All their righteousness is as filthy rags. You're going to have to take up your cross. Now, there's a message that's destined for popularity. Verse number 21, from that time forth, again, before we press on, from what time forth, what has immediately transpired in the context of this verse? Immediate context of this verse? I'll save you the trouble of starting with chapter 1. From that time forth, from what time forth? Okay, but now that's been going on for some time, since the time that John the Baptist announced his presence and his coming. But what's in the immediate context? That's exactly right. Whom do men say that I am? And I've covered this in some detail. The Jews had a pretty hazy notion of what the Messiah would be and who he would be. They didn't really understand, and they don't understand today because the cross is still a stumbling block unto the Jew and foolishness unto the Gentile. That's continued to this day. But they had a real problem with trying to figure out who is this Messiah character, where does he come from, and what is his purpose. It seemed to the rabbis like there were two Messiahs in the Old Testament scriptures. It seemed like there was a victorious Messiah who would come to become the king of Israel and restore Israel to the head of the nations. And then there seemed like there was this other Messiah who would suffer. Well, the Jews made the same choice that the religionists like Benny Hinn and all the rest of the prosperity gospel people have made. Will take the victorious Messiah. Forget Isaiah 53. We just won't read that part because we don't like that part. That doesn't sound good to us. Well, Peter just made a confession. Who do men say that I am? Okay, but who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Great mystery cleared up who the Messiah is. He is the Christ, or the Anointed One. Again, another one of those words that the translators didn't translate. He's the Anointed One who is also the Son of God, the Son of the living God. Now they know what he came to do. He's anointed. And they know who he is. He's the Son of the living God. A great theological mystery has been cleared up. And who was it revealed to? Gamaliel? No, it was revealed to Peter, a little old fisherman. How about that? I think the scripture does say that he reveals some of the deep things of God unto babes and hides them from the wise and the prudent. Maybe that's why when Leonard Limoy goes in search of the Bible on the History Channel, he never unearths very much. But you can take some little person who's truly born again and never spent a day in any Bible college, and they tell you a whole lot about who the Messiah is and what he did for them. Amen? Well, this is not a popular message. The immediate context now is that the mystery of who the Messiah is has been cleared up. But now we have to press on to why he came. Was it to set Israel at the head of the nations? That's what the disciples thought up to this point. Who was Simon Zelotes? A punk rocker. A rapper? A member of the Minuteman militia group. He was a zealot. He was one of the disciples of Jesus, and he's called a Zelotes because he was a zealot, meaning that he wanted to drive the Romans out of Jerusalem and out of all of Israel. At the beginning, at least, he was following Jesus because he thought he would be the political fulfillment of everything that Israel expected. We got to get rid of these pesky Romans. We got to get back to what it was like in the days of Solomon when God made us the head of the nations. Simon Zelotes was looking for a political solution to a what kind of problem? A spiritual problem. Well, Israel will be restored to the head of the nations, but there's a little thing that's necessary first. They need to be redeemed. Well, the disciples don't understand that. And when Jesus says what he says to Simon Peter, Simon Zelotes is standing there and hears it. All of the disciples hear that. We learn that from this parallel account in the other synoptic gospels. He doesn't whisper this in Peter's ear. He turns and rebukes him in front of all of the other disciples. Now, it's a gentle rebuke. It's not sharp. But it's pointed. Very pointed. Verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem. Well, they expected him to go there. That's where the seed of David was. That's where the Messiah was supposed to rule and reign from. So far, so good. Except for the little problem of what the book of Revelation calls Jerusalem, which is what? This came up Thursday night. Somebody should remember. What does the scripture in the book of Revelation call the city of Jerusalem? Sodom and Sodom and Egypt. Sodom and Egypt. Really? Jerusalem? The Jerusalem that's on the earth? God calls Sodom and Egypt? What does that tell you about the Jerusalem that existed in the time that Jesus had his earthly ministry? Did it become Sodom and Egypt at some time after this account takes place? Or did it become Sodom and Egypt at some time before this account takes place? Or sometime after this account takes place? When did it become Sodom and Egypt? Okay, like when before? Oh, you don't have to come up with an exact date. Mm-hmm. If they'd been done in Sodom, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Jerusalem. When did Jerusalem become Sodom and Egypt? Isn't that the place where God chose to place his name? Who selected the Temple Mount? Who told them to build a temple there? God did. Then how in the world would he call it Sodom and Egypt? Okay, the perversion of the land. From the very time of the Exodus when they came into the land. Were they well behaved and spiritual? Of course. There's somebody else who gives a much clearer account of it. I keep referring to the hole in the wall gang. The real one. There's only a few prophets left. Ezekiel! Ezekiel! The Spirit takes Ezekiel to a hole in the wall in the temple, and what does he see? The elders, the ancients of Israel, worshiping idols in the very temple of God, and the women on the eastern porch weeping for Tammuz. It was Sodom and Egypt a long time before Jesus begins to give this account. I gotta go to Jerusalem. Just wouldn't be right for a prophet to perish out of Jerusalem. Why am I covering this again and emphasizing it so much? Because it's going to give you a handle on what Jesus says to Peter. The Catholics, theologians, have a hard time with what Jesus says to Peter, and they've tried to twist it every which way. But despite their best efforts, he still said it, and we have an account of it. Got to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests. Whose side have they always been on? Well, sure. from the time of Ezekiel. What does that tell you about the Jewish religion which they erected on top of the Old Covenant? There's idiot Christians that want to run around and copy the Jewish religion because that's what Christianity's based on. Help yourself. That's the nice thing about living in a free country. And be killed. You know, Peter might have stood still for the go to Jerusalem part. He might have stood still for the suffer many things of the chief priests and elders, because by this time the disciples have figured out that there's not a lot of love lost between the chief priests and elders and Jesus. He's had several encounters with them. But this, and be killed. And be raised again the third day. Now out of verse number 21, somebody tell me the only part of that that any of the disciples heard. And be killed. What? We're following a loser? And be killed. It certainly does. Strategic pause to let this sink in. It does have a ring of finality to it. This one that we've been watching do notable miracles. Some of them miracles that none of the ancient prophets ever did. He is not only a prophet, but a prophet of a very special order. They already knew that. And be killed? Well, wait a minute. Peter just got done saying, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Are you going to kill God?" Can you see all the things that are running through their minds? And why are these things running through their minds? What prompts Peter to do what he does in verse number 22? He was having a bad hair day. Pardon? He was thinking in the flesh. Thinking the thoughts of the world. So were they all. Not just Peter. And be killed. They heard that part. Verse 22, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." What's the this? The going to Jerusalem part? Now, we could dig that. Yes, the be killed part. The only part they heard. Verse 22, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Did Peter say that because he did not love Jesus? What was the motive for Peter saying such a thing as this? And don't forget that Peter actually did say it. Yes. That can't be. Be it far from thee, Lord. That couldn't possibly happen. Of course. If they thought the be killed part was far out, wait till they get to the part where they're told they have to take up the cross. Yes. Of course. Now you're saying that you are going to fail us. You're going to be killed. They didn't hear that and be raised again part. Yes. Yes. Well, that's a good point, except that the Jewish rabbis often taught the Jews what would happen to them when they died, and what was the teaching of the rabbis. You know, the disciples must have wondered themselves, what happened to my ancestors? Where are they? What's going to happen to me when I die? They must have thought about that. Did the rabbis have an answer for that? Pardon? They're going to sleep with their fathers? In some particular place? Okay, if they were Pharisees, they believed that there'd be a resurrection. Okay, they didn't call it paradise, they called it Abraham's bosom. Did it ever occur to them that maybe Abraham's bosom wasn't the coolest place that they could possibly be? Where was Abraham's bosom? Somebody already used the word. Jesus called it paradise. Where was it? Yes. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses get a better break than that. They get to live on the top side of the earth anyway. So they think. If Jesus hadn't died on the cross, where would they be today? In Abraham's bosom. They don't understand that the wages of sin is death, do they? Peter's problem and all the disciples' problem is basically one of what? I just told you, so this should be easy. Okay. What is the basic problem here? And it's the same basic problem with most systems of so-called Christian theology. What's the weak point of all systems of Christian theology outside of Paul? It's the failing of Arminius, the failing of Calvin, the failing of all of churchianity. They have an improper view of something. Which is why they'd rather put up crosses instead of bear one. They have a low view of sin. They have a low view of sin. They think that sin is some little petty thing that somehow God can sweep under the rug and make it all go away. They don't understand that the wages of sin is death, although they've been sacrificing Passover lambs and been sacrificing the goat on which the lot of the Lord fell and the scapegoat for 1,000 years, and they didn't get it. And any religion that has a low view of sin will always, of necessity, have a low view of God. Was Peter there when John the Baptist made his great pronouncement? Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Yes, he was. You think he knew what to make of that? John was always saying eccentric things. And now Jesus is agreeing with John. The cross. The wages of sin is death. Yes. He probably didn't, because the Jews had built a religion on the old covenant. The Jews actually began to think that the sacrifices they made were efficacious to their salvation. That coupled together with their good works. They turned the old covenant into a religion, a bloodless religion, the religion of Cain. No wonder Peter says, well, that can't possibly happen to you. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Go to Jerusalem and be killed? We never expected that. Verse number 23, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man. Here's the hinge on which their objection turns. Is Jesus calling Peter Satan? No, he's addressing Satan in the person of Peter, because who put these words in Peter's mouth? Of course, who put the words in Peter's mouth concerning the confession he made just minutes before? Peter was open-minded. I'll let you make whatever you want of that, but now it's time to pray. Dear Lord, we thank you this morning for the time that you've given us together to look into your word. Lord, we pray now that we'd begin to see this too for what transpires here at this point in our Lord's earthly ministry contains within it the very fault that all of the religion of churchianity has made out of it. A low view of sin, a low view of you. And Lord, a failure to understand that one has to lose his life in order to gain it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.